Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. It's just two words, two small words. Between the two words, there's only six letters. But oh, what a difference because of the reality of those two words, those six letters. All the difference in the world is found as we understand what God was saying in the first three verses and now what we're going to find in the next four. Man outside of God. That's where we all began. When we came to understand what life is about, when we came to understand what sin is about, we understand that every one of us was at one time in that condition. If you recall from last week, you who are here, the first three verses of Ephesians 2 have been likened by a very godly commentator to the first three chapters of Romans. And just as a quick reminder of Romans, Romans 1, 2, and 3, the Holy Spirit through Paul wrote so that we might see our lost condition. Gentiles are sinners. The Jews needed to hear as well. The Jews are also sinners. And the first three chapters, the purpose of Romans 1 through 3, or what we saw here in these first few verses, is to show us that we all are lost, we all are guilty, we all deserve hell. Nothing less. That from a loving God. And no, that doesn't preach well today. We don't want to hear about hell. We don't even want to hear about sin. We don't want to have to think about those things. But God says, unless you think about those things, unless you own those things, there's no way you can get saved. There's no way that heaven is a place that you'll wind up in and for all eternity. God's word doesn't play around. It's not there, as so many today want, puff me up, make me feel good about myself and so forth. God realistically says you can feel good, but only under one condition, and that is to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ himself. No, what we saw last week was man's hopeless condition. When it says that we were dead, spiritually dead, or the phrase I've often used is walking or sitting corpses, nothing less than decay, corruption, more than anything separated from God. That is the natural condition of sinful man. Yes, desire or ability is not there to do anything about that on our own. It's worse than, I can remember even living in New York City, growing up, seeing a number of turtles. And some kids would have fun by flipping him on his back. And all you see is four limbs moving out from that turtle, not able to really help itself. That is the condition of every single individual. We cannot change things. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot make ourselves good. Dead in trespasses, going over the boundaries, and sin, the word hamartia, missing the mark of God's intention as to why he created us. Created us to have relationship with him. Created us to serve him. In this day and age, when it's all about me and my feelings and who I really think I am or whatever, and I need happiness. Without happiness, I can't exist. Happiness, no. There's a joy and a peace that God is able to give. Walking according to this cosmos, the things of the world that Romans 12, 1 and 2, that try to get a hold of us, and it does more and more than we realize. It shapes our minds, it shapes our actions. We want to be like, because we want to be happy. And we think we know what happiness is, but we really don't. Yes, in disobedience to our Creator, led and influenced, we saw there, by Satan's agenda for us, living for our flesh and its desires and indulging in it, overeating in it, overliving in it, what I think is going to make me happy. Destined for the wrath of God to be poured out on us, the wrath of God is already there awaiting us unless we are born again, unless we are changed. That's what it says. And so we saw that last week in the first three verses. Not a fun sermon to preach. Not an enjoyable sermon to preach. But it must be preached if we hold to the word of God. But then you come to verse 4. And those two little words. Six letters. But God. But God. And oh, what a difference. We need to see that. We need to see what it's like outside of, but then to understand what God and God alone can do, but God. This morning we're going to look at this truly, as we understand it, good news. Truly good news. That's the gospel. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And if there was anything that a sinful, desperate, lost soul needs to hear, it's the reality that God speaks of, good news. Because of but God, he has acted and is willing and desirous of acting. This morning, three truths about God that we're going to see. First of all, here this morning, who God is. Who is this God? He is the one who is rich in mercy. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of Scripture, uses the word here, hesed. It's one of, I was taught in seminary about the word hesed. It's a word that the English Bibles will differ on its translation because you really can't narrow it down or define it as simple as that. It includes so much. Here in the New American Standard Translation, it speaks of God rich in mercy, in mercy. Mercy because God remembers his promises and God remembers his intentions of what he wants to do because of what he has done. Rich in mercy means it's abundantly overflowing mercy. Edie in his commentary shares, it's emotion, God's emotion, creating actual assistance. Reaching out in mercy is being intense feelings on the inside for the plight of where ones are. And not just being able to sit back, oh, I feel so badly about this. But he acts and has acted because of that. Mercy is the withholding of the deserved penalty or the punishment. I want to read a few more verses. And I was reminded again, tonight we're going to speak from Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, the word of God is alive and powerful, etc. I was reminded again of Warren Wiersbe, a preacher who was John MacArthur, or two that I grew up listening to and appreciating because they weren't so much filled with stories as they were filled with the word of God. The Word of God. Dr. Walter Kaiser in class and seminary, he's the one God used to lead me into the ministry. But he would always, it'd be this finger here. He'd be pointing. He'd be speaking, pointing down. It's the Word of God. Warren Wiersbe then said, in one of his comments as an old preacher, he said, if I was to do anything differently in the churches that I pastored, if I was to do anything differently, it would be to spend more time not necessarily in preaching. I'm not sure how long he preached his sermons. But more time in the reading of God's word in the congregation. Prayerfully, God will use me in what I say today. But when we read the word of God, oh, the word of God, that's what that is. Prayerfully, God will use me and speak through me. But he definitely speaks through his word. And more on that tonight from Hebrews. And so again, to understand from Psalm 103, which just happened to be my reading through the Bible, the text, one of the texts for today's devotions. Psalm 103, I want to begin reading at verse 8. And I'm going to read down through verse 18. Listen to the mercy, the goodness, the riches of God. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness or hesed. He overflows in it. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, that is what we deserve, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him, revere him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Again, on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Yes, God is the one who is rich in mercy. Perhaps you remember the response of Napoleon. Let me give you a little testimony from an Our Daily Bread article. When a former mayor of New York befriended a poor, dejected outcast of society, he was reproved by the prosecuting attorney, who said, "That tramp's no good. He's getting only what he deserves." Hearing that, the judge got involved and said this: "Did you ever hear of the mother who visited Napoleon on behalf of her condemned son?" What had happened is one of the soldiers of Napoleon had on several occasions disobeyed Napoleon. The just penalty that soldier deserved was death, nothing less than. When Napoleon mentioned that to the mother who pleaded for mercy, "No, he is guilty, he must die. No mercy, no, justice, justice." She said again, "I'm not looking for justice. I know what my son deserves. But I'm pleading for mercy. I'm pleading for mercy." Yes, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. Napoleon said, "I'll grant your request and show him mercy, not what he deserves." If we got what we deserve from God, there's not a one of us, not a one of us here who deserves life rich in mercy. Not only does our text say he is rich in mercy, this God, but he has great love. Again, I go to the text. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Love must do. Love must do. We'll pick up on that in just a moment. But what is God to be defined as? 1 John 4:8. God is love. It's his very nature. He's the one who defines love. It's not Hollywood. It's not even our palpitating heart that I can remember growing up and someone spoke about. She has the hearts for you. That's not love. That's hormones. It's whatever it is. But God defines love. And some things that God says to us perhaps don't sound loving. And he tells us as Christians to do what? Speak the truth in love. In love. Again, he redefines what love is all about. We are told in 1 John chapter 4, again of his love, verse 9 and 10, "By this the love of God was manifested, revealed, displayed in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." And then verse 10, "And this is love, not that we love God, our puny acts of love, but the greatness that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin." God's love. Moule in his commentary shares, "Our condition was repulsive, repulsive to his holiness. And yet he loves me. Oh, he loves me." That is the gospel. That is the nature of God who reaches out. Remember, his wrath is our just merit. Or as we saw in verse 3, by nature, sinful nature, we are children of wrath. He doesn't have to do this. He owes us nothing. And yet he chooses to love a me, to love a you. This is our God. Who is God? He is the one who is rich in mercy. He is the one who has the great love. What God has done, and here is where I spoke too soon. Love must do. Love has to act. It's not just an emotion. It has to do something about it. How much do you love? How much do you kids love your parents? "Oh, I love you so much, Mom." I'm sorry, you've heard me before. Did you make your bed? Did you finish your schoolwork? "Mommy, I love you." I didn't ask that. Again, we show love in the way we act or do. So we want to be careful when we say, "I love you." Yes, God loves, and so he has to do. I don't think there's a person here who doesn't know John 3:16. For God so loved the world? Yeah, that's right. So that he gave his only begotten son. He had to do something. He had to, because he is a tremendous illustration of what love is. God is love. He acted and did something. I remind you that all of this is one sentence in the Greek. This chapter 2 here, going verses 1 down through verse 10. We have one sentence here, and it describes for us again what God has done. His loving action comes with those three verbs we're going to look at next. Love must do, and God does. He made us alive. He made us alive. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, who gives life? God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. When God created, remember, it was ex nihilo. It was, he just made something out of nothing. Made something out of nothing. I couldn't help but think of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, where he speaks again about the new creation we are in Christ. Out of a sinful, dead individual, God makes new. And if anyone is in Christ, in this new relationship, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Only God can give that type of a relationship to us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, totally dead, he makes us alive together with Christ. I refer you to Romans chapter 6, the first 10 verses there, when it speaks again about this newness of what Christ has done and is doing in those who are truly born again. Alive together with Christ. Together with Christ? Yes, it's the relationship with Christ. Some commentators would also say, again, he is talking about Gentile and Jew making us together in Christ. We're going to come to that later in the book of Ephesians. But to understand again, he is the one who makes alive. And then by grace, you have been saved. That's in the perfect tense in the language. It's a present, permanent state as a result of past action. A present, alive in Christ, permanent state. God wants us to have assurance in him. Again, you hear it so much from some of your own selves to yourself. I wonder if I'm saved. I wonder if it lasts, whatever. It's a perfect tense, present, permanent state as a result of God's action when I am born again. Born again is a miracle. It's a God miracle. Again, it's not me, oh, I got to live so much like Jesus. Now I got to, what am I missing? What do I have to do? There's time for inspection. There has to be time for inspection. But our position is sure in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And again, we see in the effects of our life changing the reality of whether it is so or not. And you've heard me. If we're not having a greater love for his word, if we're not beginning to understand more and more what true peace is, what joy is, we need to question ourselves, God, am I changing? Are things different? Are my priorities different now? Am I willing to do things that I was not scared of, whatever? Because you're showing me this is something I need to do, and that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He made us alive. His name was Les Richards. Les Richards was an old man, and he met a lady. He met a lady by the name of Ruby. They were both widows, and as they were talking, Ruby said to Les, I know where I'm going when I die. Are you sure of where you're going? And Les began to think. Les had been to church all his life, pretty much grew up in the church. He had served and served and served. I believe he was a Sunday school teacher, among other things. Yes, looking at him, you would say, hey, this guy's definitely a Christian. This guy's definitely a Christian. Are you sure? I know where I'm going, Ruby said to Les. It got him thinking, and he realized, no, I need something different. Ruby brought him to her pastor. And her pastor opened up the Word of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and here Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we'll get to, God willing, in another week. But open up the Word of God to him. And all of a sudden he realized, I'm not sure, and no, I don't know that I'm truly in a right relationship with him. And so there, after 70 years of going to church and serving, Les realized, I need to repent, call upon Jesus who died for me, and to get saved. Yes, he is the one who makes us alive. But second, and these are the three verbs. When you come here to verse 4, but God, now we have the subject of the sentence, and there are three verbs that describe. The one is he made us alive, but secondly, he raised us up. He raised us up. Positionally, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, though it was hundreds of years before I came into existence, or you as well, though that, to be in Christ relationship, it's a reality that we were with them and died. And so when the power of God raised Jesus from the dead, that same power raised us up that we might live differently with the life that he gives us. In Colossians chapter 3, and remember, Ephesians and Colossians, there's much the same that's there. But in Colossians chapter 3, I read in a moment, Colossians chapter 3, the first two verses. Therefore, if you have been raised up, if conditional clause, it can also be translated since you have been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Don't let earth and your life, physically, financially, relationally, or whatever, don't let that distract you from the fact that Christ has already seated you because he raised you and because he has made us alive with the life of God living within. Things are different now. It's an old chorus from way back when, growing up. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus. Things are different. The reality of salvation. Again, my priorities in life as I look out, they're supposed to be different than from my sinful, selfish human nature. Seated us with him. Seated us with him. In the heavenlies. That's been a thrust throughout Ephesians already. The heavenlies, the heavenlies, the heavenlies. Yes, Christ sat down in the heavenlies. Do you recall? Because he finished his work on the cross. And when he ascended, he was able to sit down, and we talked about that in Hebrews even, from the rest that he had, the rest that's available for us. But seated with him, it's all coming with being in Jesus. If you're not in Christ, you are not a new creature. If you're not in Christ, you're not born again. Everything comes about because of that relationship of being with him in Christ. All three of these facts were literally true for Jesus. He died on the cross. But he rose again through the power of the Father. He ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand. We as well have been made alive by Christ. We have been raised up in Christ, and we are seated with him as well. John Stott comments, quote, "This is not a piece of meaningless Christian mysticism. It is not a piece of meaningless Christian mysticism. It bears witness to a living experience. A living experience that God has for us to be in Christ. In Christ. What a precious reality as we understand more and more of what it is and what we have in him. I read of an individual who was traveling with a retired Air Force officer by the name of Wally Hall. And this gentleman who wrote the article for Daily Bread, he said that he was going to visit an Air Force base up in Michigan. And he was wondering, how am I going to get in? What kind of clearance do I have to have? What kind of questions are they going to give me as we come to enter that Air Force base? When they got there, they drove up. The guard came out and just waved them through. Waved them through. No questions asked. He wondered about it, and he spoke to the Air Force officer by the name of Wally Hall. And he said, how is it that we got in so easily? And the officer just pointed to the windshield. There was a decal. A decal that basically said, clearance for this gentleman and anyone who comes with them as a visitor. He had already been checked out and given that clearance in that type of a position. We are in Jesus Christ. And we have the promises that God has for us as reality. We are to be living, understanding. Jesus died on the cross. I die. Jesus rose, and I spiritually rose with him. A new life is mine in Christ. And I can rest already in the heavenlies. One day I will be in heaven. But right now, to understand my position, even when everything down here seems to go negative, when everything seems to be bad in my life, I can live above that because of my position in Jesus Christ. That's what God has done. Oh, what a Savior. Hallelujah. Jesus. One final point. Why has God done this? What's so special with a me? No, it's not about a me. It's about him. It's about him. Yes, what he has done. He has done this for me and for everyone who was born again to show forth his grace. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He puts us on display. You and me. Remember, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brother when we are born again. He's not ashamed. I know things of me that, oh Lord, help me. It's mentioned in Sunday school this morning again. We should not, and I trust do not want, to bring shame, embarrassment to Jesus Christ. Some of us are so fearful that I won't live up to it that I don't want people to know that I'm a Christian. No, that's not the answer. Christians still battles sinful nature. But to understand again God's acceptance of a me and that he's proud of a me, to prove he demonstrates what his grace is all about and what salvation is all about and what he gives us. And he does this, you notice verse 7, the surpassing great riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He does this, the first part of the verse, in the ages to come. What does that mean? We're not totally sure. I'm not. There's two directions. In the ages to come, from the moment we're saved, onward? Or is it in the... And after the parousia, the revelation of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and then through the ages into eternity. Perhaps both is what I am led to believe for myself. Both now, but also beyond my life, in the ages to come. That God is that wanting his glory to be seen and recognized. That he has done it, and he is doing it, and he will do it until the end, because I'm confident of this very thing, that he began the good work in me. He's going to perfect it. And so to display his surpassing, overflowing grace. What does surpassing mean? Well, I have to go to my ancestry, a Norwegian. A Norwegian by the name of Fridtjof. Fridtjof Nansen. It just clicked with me this week. I've known the name Fridtjof Jansen. No, not Nansen. Johnson. Nansen. There was Nansen Park and Nansen Lodge. I've been to a number of Sons of Norway meetings. And when I shared Jesus and the gospel too much, I don't think I was wanted to come back so much, even though there was a Lutheran pastor there, and of course a Norwegian Lutheran pastor who was there as well. But Nansen Lodge on Staten Island, I remember that. Fridtjof Nansen, I'm getting mixed up with Jansen, but it's Nansen. He was an explorer. He's the one who I believe gets credit for finding out where the true North Pole is. Apparently they've been 4 degrees off and so forth in the past. He was the one who was trying to measure the depths of the Arctic Ocean. And what they did back in those days before so much, because he lived from 1861 to 1930. He won the Nobel Prize in 1926. But what they would do is, I've sort of done it when I've been fishing or whatever, or fishing for golf balls even. finding out how deep is it. You let something down. And so he's there in the Arctic Ocean, and they let down a rope with a sinker. How much rope do I have to let down? Well, the first time he attempted it, it went all the way down. And he wrote in his log, the Arctic Ocean at this point here is deeper than this. The next day, the next day, he added some rope. And once again, he put it down deeper than this in his log. The next day, he tried it again, let down all the rope he had. And once again, couldn't find the bottom deeper than this. The surpassing greatness of God, it's more than you could ever imagine. God's amazing grace that saves sinners. He loves you. He loves you. And this is what he wants. But it has to be always on his term. Again, to demonstrate his kindness in the ages to come. How far? Forever and ever and ever. What a gracious, kind, wonderful God we have. Yes, this is the God we read about here, who alone is able to take those first three verses and turn it all around in abundance of what he gives us. Yes, to show forth his surpassing riches of grace. That is our God, to demonstrate his kindness. The church becomes exhibit A to all of creation of what his love is all about. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 10, God willing, we'll get there eventually. But so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's desire is to display. Look what I alone can do with a sinful, dead mankind. It is by grace that we are saved. So how are you doing? Yes, I trust we see we have a ways to go. I remind you that God's purpose is that without spot or wrinkle, his church, his bride of Jesus, will one day be brought into heaven. We've got a ways to go. But to understand the reality here that these three verbs that we've looked at, that he has made us alive, that he has raised us up, and that he has seated us, are all in the past tense. If saved, it is God and God alone who can do that for any one of us. And all of this is that he be glorified. That he be glorified. Where did we begin? In chapter 1 in Ephesians. Where was it there? Three times, remember? Father gives gifts, Son gives gifts, the Holy Spirit gives gifts. And as always, look at verse 6 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory, of his grace. Look down to verse 12. Once again, to the end that we who are first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And look at verse 14, once again, who's given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, and again, to the praise of his glory. My friends, we take no credit ourselves, but we need to understand again, oh God, there's no one like you. Isaiah 45 this morning. No one like you. I alone am God. Oh God, my response, to worship you, to adore you, to know once again that anything I is, anything that I have, it's because of you. Yes, it's amazing grace that reaches out. Two little words, but God. And what a difference it makes. I turn to Revelation chapter 7 as we close this morning. Revelation chapter 7, we're looking up into heaven. And I come here to verses 9 to 12 of Revelation 7. John's vision from the island of Patmos. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Oh, what a God. Oh, may we respond in a way that he is deserving of. Let us pray. Father, there are too many people here this morning to think that every one of us is born again. Thank you that you know those who are yours. And you want us to have assurance in accordance with your word and some of the things I referred to earlier, so that we might know and have that full assurance as you want us to have. Dear God, teach us what it is to worship. Teach us what it is to live for you. Teach us what it is to truly be followers of Jesus Christ. Thank you for reminding us of what you have done because of who you are and what you think of us. To you be the glory and the praise, yes, forever and ever, and then even further beyond that. Amen. That saved a wretch like me, yes, amazing grace. How can it be? Would you turn your songbooks to 200? And three. Stand as you're able to.